"Where are we going?" He asked them. "We are going," they replied, "because they are asking for you. They are asking for you in Constantinople. The people, the emperor, the bishops, the clergy, everyone in Constantinople, now that the ecumenical throne is vacant, is crying out with one voice, 'John, John, we want John alone.'" And so they virtually abducted him and brought him to Constantinople. It was nothing like what some people do with 1,000 pleas and bows down to the ground in order to become bishops. Have you ever seen such an abduction today, someone being taken away like that to be made a bishop? And when they raised him to the ambo and seated him upon the archiepiscopal throne, he began to speak to them through his tears. "Who am I that you have raised me up here?" Such was his humility. And from the moment he ascended the ecumenical throne, he never rested. His first act was this. He removed all the furniture from the episcopal residence, and it was luxurious furniture indeed. He kept only a plank on which to sleep, a wooden table and a chair, and he told everyone to leave. He remained there alone, living in Assisi and preparing his homilies. Every day he made his rounds. He never stopped. They asked him, "Why such zeal? Why do you run about so tirelessly, never resting, hastening to preach the word of God in these hospitals?" John Chrysostom replied, "Whenever I think of two things, they do not allow me to close my eyes or be at peace. The first is that God came down from heaven to earth to save man. I am overcome with awe whenever I think of it. God came here to earth, while we sit by indifferently and leave people to be devoured by the jaws of the wolf, the Antichrist, the devil. The love of God united heaven and earth. It seated man upon the throne of the King of heaven and revealed God upon the earth. Love made servants into masters." The second is this. "Whenever I think," he said, "of my brothers and sisters, of the people, of everyone, if they do not come to know the word of God and the truth, they are in danger of eternal hell. The people in hell, my children in hell, impossible. I will not rest. As long as my heart beats, as long as my eyes can see, as long as my tongue can speak and my hand can write, I will struggle for these people and for the truth they must know." Thus, the Holy Father was magnificent in his love, but he was also magnificent and unequaled in his rebuke of evil. He showed partiality to no one. He told everyone the truth and made no compromise with evil or sin. He bore no personal grievance against anyone, but he would strike at evil wherever he found it. He rebuked the lowly and he rebuked the mighty as well. We, of course, behave differently. We have the lowly and the weak, and toward them we are tyrants and dictators. But before the powerful, we become like snails, spineless and ingratiating. Dusting off the powerful and bending our backs before them, these are our chief characteristics, whether we are prominent or unknown. We strike the lowly and brush the dust from the mighty. We insult and humiliate the lowly, but flatter the great. The Father did the opposite. He ascended the ambo and rebuked corruption wherever he encountered it. First of all, he condemned the corruption of his age, the depraved theaters, who today dares in the fullest sense of the word to denounce openly, not once or twice, but 10 times over the course of his life. What is shown on TV, television, or some particular theatrical production, who dares openly to confront such things? He rebuked the vanity of women. He rebuked rulers who were corrupt and exploitative. Let anyone dare to confront a civil or ecclesiastical ruler, and he will see what a storm descends upon him. He will be branded insane, malicious, schizophrenic. He will be said to exhibit symptoms of anarchism or hooliganism, and whatever else of that sort the modern establishment may invent. He rebuked the rich. He rebuked that notorious Eutropius. Eutropius was consul, a powerful figure, but a hulking brute of limited ability. And he managed to rise high, very high, in the hierarchy of the Byzantine Empire. He became consul, an office comparable to that of a prime minister today. And how did he rise so high? He enjoyed the favor of Empress Eudoxia. Imagine all the bows and acts of servility he must have performed, and all those that others performed before him. Only one man did not bow and scrape before him, John Chrysostom. What had Eutropius done to provoke such severe rebukes from the Holy Father? Eutropius loved money and was consumed by greed. What do you suppose he put up for sale? Public offices and positions of authority. Positions of authority, he took payment for them. And in order to destroy his opponents and leave them no possible means of escape, what did he devise? He abolished the right of asylum in the churches. At that time, there was only one sanctuary of refuge, asylum within the holy churches. So he abolished even that, enabling him to arrest his opponents without hindrance. But the wheel of life turns, my brothers and sisters. It always comes around. The man who abolished asylum was himself one day forced to seek refuge. There on a dark night in Constantinople, Germanic officers, Goths that is, who had unfortunately infiltrated the army, revolted under the command of the general Gainas. Eutropius had no time even to dress. Half naked, he fled into the church. Where did he go? To the very sanctuary whose asylum he had abolished. He clung to the holy altar. Outside, his enemies cried, "Death!" Then Chrysostom stood at the door of Hagia Sophia, where Eutropius had taken refuge, and told them, "No, you will not enter," and seize him. Afterward, he ascended the ambo and delivered his famous homily to Eutropius. Eutropius crouched beneath the altar of Hagia Sophia, trembling like a leaf, his jaw shaking. A vast crowd had gathered. Then the great Chrysostom began his homily with these words: "Always, but especially now, it is timely to say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, it is always fitting," he said. "But especially now, as we see Eutropius there, clinging to the holy altar and trembling from head to foot, now is the time to remember the saying of Ecclesiastes. Where is the splendor of the consular robe? Where are the torches? Where are the applause, the dances, and the celebrations? Where are the crowns, and where are the canopies? Where is the clamor of the city, the acclamations at the racetrack, and the flattery of the spectators? It was as though a wind had blown and swept everything away. Where are your scarlet garments, your attendants, your banners, and your singers? Where are your banquets and revelries? A wind blew last night and left you naked. At this point, my brothers and sisters, we should sigh and sigh many times. Long ago this homily was taught in schools. Now there is nothing. Chrysostom and this homily have been translated into every language, yet, sadly, Greek children alone do not know it. We read everything else in our schools. We read a great deal of Strabo, but we do not read the fathers. What are you saying? Are we supposed to concern ourselves with them, you may ask me? Yet we read plenty of Strabo and very few diamonds. Chrysostom therefore rebuked Eutropius, and he also rebuked his successor Gainas, who was likewise a heretic. Constantinople had 40 churches. Gainas, being a heretic, asked for one church in which his own priest could serve. John Chrysostom refused and rebuked him most severely. He also rebuked the very summit of the political leadership, Empress Eudoxia. But why did he rebuke the poor woman, you may ask me? Was he really so harsh? What had the unfortunate woman done? Eudoxia was greedy, vain, and unjust. The historian Sosimus relates that many times when a wealthy man died, she used forged documents to make it appear that he had no heirs, and his property would pass into her own treasury. Does this not remind you of the ring of murderers led by the then mayor of Nea Philadelphia, a man named Papadopoulos? And so when the nobleman Theognostos died, the poor man left his widow a single inheritance. What do you suppose it was? A vineyard near Chalcedon. Eudoxia, like another Jezebel, seized even that, plunging the widow and her orphans into hunger and misery. John Chrysostom, like another Elijah, raised his voice in protest. He knew that he would not persuade the empress. He also knew that he himself would be placed in danger by arousing her hostility. Yet he paid no heed to threats or imperial displeasure. He stood his ground in the face of injustice, but the wicked empress would listen to nothing. On the contrary, from that moment she hated Chrysostom with a deadly hatred. The mere sound of his name agitated her. She would start awake from her sleep. And so she now looked for a pretext to accuse him. She provoked him. Outside the church of Hagia Sophia, ambitious and wicked as Eudoxia was, she ordered a bronze statue to be made of her and set up in the square. What went on there every day is beyond description. They reveled and behaved indecently before the statue, even during the divine liturgy. But by then the saint had drawn his sword, as it were, and rebuked her most severely. The result? That cunning empress persisted and demanded that Arcadius convene a synod and exile him. She could no longer tolerate him. My brothers, what I attempted today was, I would say, a small act of sacrilege, to speak about Chrysostom. But you may ask me, why? Because we dwarfs, the dwarfs of today, how can we even look upon this giant of orthodoxy? I, of course, obey Father Gabriel, and that is why I am here at this moment to speak about this many gifted spirit, this great personality. Time is passing. We have no time to delight in the many gifts of his spirit or in the rare virtues that he cultivated with such care. Allow me then to leave our admiration for this earthly angel and heavenly man unfinished, and to come directly to the final years of his tribulation and martyrdom. The devil set in motion his plan to destroy this eloquent swallow. The imperial palace, Theophilus, the wicked bishop of Alexandria, evil clerics. Fugitives, you should know that Theophilus was a bishop who, when the throne of Constantinople became vacant, wanted to install one of his own men. When he failed to secure the appointment of his own candidate, he began a war. He was a man filled with hatred. And so there were the imperial palace, Theophilus of Alexandria, evil clerics, vested interests, and Eudoxia, together with Marsa, Castricia, and Eugraphia, widows of eminent officials, ostentatious women who tried to appear young. Listen to the expression Palladius uses for them, husband troublers and skirt lifters. That is, they stirred up men and turned everything upside down. All these people joined forces, or rather conspired with one single aim, to drive John Chrysostom from the throne. Slanders were enlisted and accusations fabricated. Theophilus, Patriarch of Alexandria, arrived in Constantinople, as I said, with 28 bishops of his own party. And listen to what happened. Instead of meeting Saint John Chrysostom, instead of going to the episcopal residence to be received by him, he took up residence in the palace of Placidia and lived there like a ruler, without even greeting Chrysostom. Political power was also enlisted. Do we not always enlist political power whenever we need it? The same things happen always and everywhere. Before long, Theophilus and the others, 35 bishops at first and later 44, decided to convene their sham synod. They did not meet in Constantinople because the people would have risen up, but in the suburb called the Oak, opposite Chalcedon, they accused the saint of misappropriating the revenues of the church, of insulting the clergy, and of avoiding prayer, he who called prayer the crown of all good things. They claimed that he ate alone to make a show of fasting, while in reality he ate like a cyclops, along with other baseless and malicious slanders. He ate like a cyclops. Who did, my brothers and sisters? The man who, as the Synaxarion relates, suffered paralysis of his lower limbs, pains in his stomach and kidneys, and extreme exhaustion. When he wanted to pray and draw strength from prayer, what did he do? He had a rope hanging from the ceiling of his room, and he held on to it so that he could remain standing and pray. This was the Cyclops. They were determined to remove him at any cost. How did Chrysostom respond? In his room, with a heavy heart. The devout and faithful bishops and priests grieved over what was happening. My brothers, he told them, the time of my departure is at hand. I know Satan and his snares. May God have mercy on me. Pray for me. His words shook them deeply. Some wept. Others remained silent. Are you weeping? He asked them. They replied, because we are being left as orphans. But before the saint could say anything more, envoys arrived from the synod, summoning him to appear and answer the charges. The saint refused to appear in such a mockery of a trial. A delegation was sent a second and then a third time to bring him before the synod, but Chrysostom would not yield. And so he was condemned and deposed. Even Emperor Arcadius was shaken by the decision, but Eudoxia and her advisers forced him to ratify and enforce it. The people of Constantinople, however, stood as an unshakable guard before the archiepiscopal residence, their companions both hope and fear. One cry could be heard from the people, "We demand a general and genuine synod." Surrounded by this living wall, Chrysostom one day delivered the homily that begins, "Many are the waves and fierce is the storm." But I fear nothing, I am not afraid. Are we perhaps to sink, for we stand upon the rock? What, then, is there to fear? Death, exile? The next day, the order was issued that he leave the city immediately. Imagine the drama unfolding in Chrysostom's soul. He gave no thought to dangers or exiles. Only one thing occupied his mind, his love for his people. He knew that if he said just one word, yet he remained silent. I do not know, though, if he had said a single word, those people would have risen up and swept everything before them. Those very tens of thousands were ready to be slaughtered for his sake, but he would not allow even one drop of blood to be shed for him. So in secret he notified the imperial guard to spirit him away without the people realizing it. He was taken away secretly, but the people found out and reacted. At last, under cover of darkness, a ship carrying him weighed anchor and reached the opposite shore in Asia Minor. As soon as the saint of God set foot on shore, he knelt and prayed for the protection of the Church of Constantinople, not for himself. And what did the people do? The churches were packed. They prayed for their shepherd, they prayed on the sidewalks, in the squares beneath the porticos, and in their homes. Dawn came and the first day passed peacefully. But then night fell, bringing tremors whose epicenter was the district of the imperial palace and the wealthy homes of Constantinople. The empress awoke in terror, cowardly and superstitious as she was. She feared for her life, rushed into the emperor's chambers, and begged him to revoke Chrysostom's exile, because he was a righteous man. Now she remembered, Eudoxia herself then wrote to the saint and implored him to return to the city. The next day, the emperor's men searched for Chrysostom along the opposite shore. With a splendid escort, they brought the Archbishop back to Constantinople, where the people welcomed him with cheers. Despite John Chrysostom's objections that he should first be restored by a decision of a synod, the people themselves carried him to the archiepiscopal residence, where he delivered an inspired homily. "What shall I say," he began, "and what shall I utter? Blessed be God! Everyone believed that at last all had become calm, and peace would reign in the imperial city. Yet new waves would soon trouble the city, and new clouds would gather over the Church of Constantinople. Sadly, peaceful relations lasted only 2 months. In the autumn of that same year, 403, a new conflict broke out. His enemies resumed their work of slander and defamation. They needed a pretext, however, and one was found. As I told you, the Empress had erected her statue there. At first, Chrysostom complained to the prefect, but the prefect answered insolently, and the offense continued. The fearless hierarch was then compelled to rebuke everyone from the pulpit, and his rebuke was severe. Eudoxia was enraged. Arcadius, led astray by her, convened a new local synod in 444. It condemned John Chrysostom to immediate exile, but the fearless hierarch refused to accept this false judgment and refused to leave his see. He said plainly, "If the emperor wants me to leave, let him use force. I will not willingly abandon my flock." The emperor found himself in a dilemma and ordered him confined within the archiepiscopal residence. But Chrysostom did not fall silent. He did not cease loving, speaking to, encouraging, helping, and strengthening the people. He went even further. On Great and Holy Saturday, he held a mass baptism for the new believers. Then a savage detachment of soldiers, with swords drawn, forced him back to his cell, while the blood of priests, deacons, men, women, and children filled the baptisteries. It was the eve of Pascha. His confinement in the archiepiscopal residence now became even stricter. Alone, the Holy Father prayed, while also appealing to the Church in the West, to Innocent, the Bishop of Rome, and to others. And now it is the morning of June 2404. The archiepiscopal residence is surrounded. An imperial detachment has come to seize the criminal. The Holy Father, restraining his grief, goes down into the church and kneels in prayer. "Jesus, my defender, remain with me also in this new trial that is now beginning." His lips whisper. Everyone around him is praying. With tears in his eyes, he speaks words of strength and faith to his fellow laborers. The scene does not last long. He makes his way to the baptistery where the deaconesses, Olympias, Pentadia, and Plucta, and Salvina have gathered, and gives them his final counsel. "For me," he tells them, "everything is over. As for you, whoever comes as my successor, submit to him, because the church cannot exist without a bishop." Soon in afterward, he surrendered himself into the soldiers' hands. They dragged him to the harbor. A few minutes later, the small boat carrying the prisoner and the few clergy who follow him sailed out onto the Bosporus. The people mourned as they saw him for the last time. They returned to Hagia Sophia, but found it locked. They broke the doors open and went inside, only to see the pulpit suddenly catch fire. Within minutes, nothing remained. The great exile disembarked at Chalcedon and set out for Nicaea. Imperial officials arrested John's companions as though they were responsible for the fire. He protested this arbitrary act, but in vain. Thus, the Holy Father was separated even from his fellow laborers. The journey continued, although the two officers and the soldiers escorting him respected the saint, they still had to carry out the imperial command. With a staff in his hand, the saint of God was forced to walk many miles, even by day and by night. His frail body suffered terribly, and fever frequently seized him. His stomach and kidneys hurt. The journey continued through June, and while the saint walked the road of martyrdom, Arsacius ascended the throne in Constantinople, more voiceless than a fish, but foremost in persecutions, as Chrysostom characterized him. On July 5, 404, the escort made its way towards Caesarea, Dorylaeum, Pessinus, Ancyra, and the river Sangarios. Paul had also passed that way. They reached Caesarea there. Chrysostom felt stirrings of joy. He was in the city of Basil the Great. In spirit, he bowed to embrace him and wept bitterly. After one night in Caesarea, the journey resumed by night. A little donkey they had obtained to carry the hierarch stumbled and threw him to the ground unconscious. They lifted him, tended to him, and slowly continued through the night. Dawn came, the sun burned fiercely, and the land was parched. The journey lasted 60 days. At last they reached Cucusus. This was the place of his exile. In that desolate and rugged place, Eudoxia isolated John. Yet the inhabitants of Cucusus treated him with great love. The saint himself said, "In this place where one is deprived of everything, I lack nothing." The guard left him there and returned to the city. Before long, snow began to fall, confining him to his room while fever found him and tormented him. But in time, spring came, conditions improved, and so did his health. He now sent letters everywhere to his fellow laborers, to the deaconesses, and to bishops, and received assistance from many people. He comforted those who labored with him. Listen to what he said to Olympias. "You see me," he told her, "suffering. You too are enduring afflictions." He spent the second winter in Cucusus, harsher than the first. People froze to death, the Isaurians attacked and plundered the town, and bandits completed the devastation. No one dared remain at home. And where do you suppose they took the saint? To a small town called Arabissus. There he passed the second winter. He thought he would finally rest, but then a new detachment arrived from Constantinople. Why? The imperial authorities feared that through the many letters he was sending and the appeals being made on his behalf to the emperors, he might be brought back once again. When the people of Cucusus heard the news, they were devastated. What am I saying? They felt as though they would die. They all gathered around the exile's cell and expressed their gratitude for his loving care. Now the new exile began. For 3 months, the saint traveled across mountains, plains, and rivers, until at last they reached Comana. 6 miles outside the city stood the little church of Saint Basiliscus, who had been bishop of Comana and had suffered martyrdom during the persecution of Maximinus. Exhausted, Chrysostom collapsed upon the ground inside the church of Saint Basiliscus. Suddenly, however, he saw a vision. The martyr Basiliscus, with a halo around his head, touched him gently and said, "Take courage, John. Tomorrow we shall be together in paradise." Chrysostom rose and asked one favor of his tormentors, that they leave him there in the church of Saint Basiliscus. But they seized him and dragged him onward, intending to take him farther into the interior, to Pityus. The Holy Father managed only a few steps before collapsing to the ground. They carried him back to the church of Saint Basiliscus. There he asked for a white garment, vested himself in white, and received the Immaculate Mysteries. Then, of his own accord, he lay down upon the floor of the church and spoke the words he would say in both joyful and sorrowful circumstances. "Glory to God for all things. Amen." He made the sign of the cross and his heart ceased to beat. His holy relics remain in Comana, my brothers and sisters, for 30 years. Clergy were punished and Eudoxia's tomb trembled. Theodosius the son of Arcadius and Eudoxia was pressed by the people who cried out, "We want the bones of our father." He therefore sent a magnificent delegation to bring them back to the city. Upon the relics was placed the emperor's own moving letter, which began, "To the ecumenical patriarch, teacher, and spiritual father, John Chrysostom, from Emperor Theodosius, honored father. Let your body be moved, be reconciled with us, and forgive us who repent." The procession began its return journey. It was a triumphal homecoming, extending over 1,000 miles. No age had ever seen a procession honored so greatly. It ended at the Church of the Holy Apostles, where a magnificent tomb had been prepared. Proclus, the present Archbishop of Constantinople and a disciple of the saint, wished to say a few words from the historic pulpit after the triseion. But then from the weeping multitudes, a mighty cry rose, as though from 10,000 mouths, a cry of sorrow and love. "Listen to it. Take up your throne again, Father. Forgive me, my brothers and sisters." The coffin was lowered into the tomb. Emperor Theodosius covered it with his imperial purple robe. He removed his own robe and laid it over him. Then, with tear-filled eyes, he knelt and asked the saint's forgiveness for his father and mother, imploring him to forget the evil they had done to him. From that time until today, nearly 1,600 years have passed. Ever since then, theologians and universities have studied this eagle of the church who soared into the heavens. There has never been, nor will there ever be, another man called Chrysostom, preacher, ascetic saint, warrior, the great slander saint of the church. My beloved brothers and sisters, I can see in your eyes and on your faces that our humble account this evening of this earthly angel and heavenly man has moved you. We have fulfilled a small duty, a very small duty, by bringing the giant of Orthodoxy closer to people today. In the smallest measure, we have applied the words of Paul. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This evening we have spoken of the life and holy example of our spiritual father, Saint John Chrysostom. But that is not enough, my brothers and sisters. We must reflect upon and study the holy, God-pleasing end of his life and his manner of living, and we must imitate his faith. An example, as I conclude, I will urge only one thing. Let us hold fast to one saying of Chrysostom, which, if we truly keep it, will transform all of society. His saying is this: one person filled with zeal for Christ can transform all of society. One person. How many of us are here tonight? One, we are 500 and more. If we have fire within our hearts, if our hearts were ablaze, if the Holy Spirit set our hearts on fire, there would be no unbelief, there would be no heresies, and there would be no social crisis, at least not here in Patras. And we too would have the hope of entering the kingdom of God one day, where among the other saints we might behold the radiance of John Chrysostom. Amen. I was certain that Mr. Gakis would meet both my expectations and yours, and I believe he has surpassed them. We thank him very much for this great offering, because he truly presented to us, even if only in broad outline, this great and incomparable figure of our church. This is why, as you can see, we chose this great figure of our church as our protector and teacher here at this spiritual center.